Turning now to the book of Acts, chapter 7 and verse 30. The book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 30. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him, to Moses, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. And our subject is, only God can change people. And this text takes us back to the 15th century before Christ. It comes from a record originally in the book of Exodus. It's an event in history, a mighty event, which only God could possibly have brought about. It occurred just before 1445 BC. 2 million people, as I'm sure you know, Israelites, were imprisoned virtually in the land of Egypt. They were enslaved there by the most powerful nation at the time on earth, with the largest and the most formidable army. There was no hope of their ever escaping, ever getting out of that slavery. And besides this, they'd been there for generations. And they were a demoralized people, the Israelites. You might say a pathetic people, a hopeless people. They had had no leadership. They had no effective cohesion as a nation for generations. And now they were just resigned to being slaves in the land of Egypt. There was no prospect at all, either in terms of their own resolve, determination, morale, capacities, or in terms of their being allowed to go by the Egyptians. There was no opportunity or chance that they would ever see any deliverance. But there was a man, Moses, and Moses was an astonishing man in his own right, quite apart from the power of God with him. There was a man who believed in their deliverance because prophecy said so. God had said so. The scripture had said so. Moses, again, as I'm sure you know, he was an Hebrew. He was discovered as a child, left by his parents, concealed on a riverside, by the daughter of Pharaoh at the time. He had been taken in and reared as a prince in the Egyptian palace. And yet he'd always had in his heart, Moses, the fact that he was a Hebrew, and the fact that God would have him to deliver his people. And he was trained as an Egyptian prince. He was, the scripture tells us, a great architect. Quite apart from that, he was a man of military prowess. He was a general in the Egyptian forces. He knew military strategy like no one else. He was educated on all the culture and the education of the Egyptians, which in many ways was considerable in those days. There was no nation akin to them. And so he felt God was preparing him. At least I suppose he did. I've no doubt he felt that God was preparing him for this great task. And we read in this record of how when he was 40 years of age, he believed the time had come for him to lead his people out. Now, we're not told what his plan was. We're not told what he had in mind. But he clearly had something in mind because he'd come to reveal himself to his own people. He visited his people. Of course, they were everywhere. They were slaves in all parts of Egypt. But by visiting them, we understand that he was to reveal his mission, his calling, the fact that he was one of them, if they hadn't already realized that, and what he would do. And it so happened, the record in Exodus tells us, and it's repeated here rather briefly, that when he was visiting his people, again we're not told the details, or whether he was making for some special gathering, something of that sort, we've no idea. But he came across an event which shocked him, and that was one of the Egyptian overseers so brutally, we assume, and violently treating an Israelite that in order to fend him off and keep him at bay, it was necessary, apparently, for Moses to take his life. And he did so, and he defended the Israelites, and the Egyptian lost his life. And then when subsequently he went forth to reveal himself to his people, went among them, to reveal this was the time, this was the day, it was known, he found, that he'd carried out this execution of the Egyptian overseer. And so this got to Pharaoh's court, we understand in Exodus, and Pharaoh determined, whether he was deeply suspicious of Moses, whether he was worried about him and his ethnicity, whether he perceived that he was going to deliver the Israelites, and this was the last straw, we cannot tell. But the fact that he had acted against an Egyptian officer or official, that was enough. Pharaoh determined that he must die. So we read that Moses fled, not for his own sake, not for fear of Pharaoh, craven fear, but to preserve his life, which of course is logical, because if you believe God has called you to deliver your people, and you are the person, the only person, with the determination, the know-how, and the plan to do it, you don't want to be executed the next day. It's not so much your own life you're worried about. It's that your plan will die, and your hopes will die. Your aspirations and your calling will go. So it was expedient for him to leave the land of Egypt. And he went, and he dwelt in Midian for some further 40 years. Now, the significance of all this is that Moses, in his prime, at 40 years of age, felt sure, in all sincerity, that he must lead the children of Israel out. His plan was thwarted at a very early stage because it became obvious that he would be rejected by the Israelites, his own people. They didn't want to go. There was no morale. There was no desire. And this incident just focused the mind when his own people scorned him and threatened to expose him and rejected him, sneered at him. It was then, of course, known to Pharaoh. Not only was he convinced that the time is not ripe and he would be destroyed in any case before he could even begin, but Moses in his prime, you may say, his desire to free his people was thwarted and it fell. Time passed. 40 years. He'd grown to an old man. I don't think he was a wizened and enfeebled old man because he went on to the age of 120. And when he died, the Bible tells us his vigor, his natural vigor, was not abated. But nevertheless, he was different from a 40-year-old, and he'd lost his position at court, and his royal, Pharaoh's daughter and his stepmother had long since died. He had no powerful political defenders anymore at the royal court. No longer could he command forces or anything like that. So now the position was surely hopeless. The people of Israel were even more demoralized, 40 years further on their downward path to weakness and social disintegration and acceptance of their situation. If there was no hope when Moses was 40, what hope was there when he was 80? But he waited patiently. He gave his life to preparation and to prayer. And then comes this remarkable event, and it's recorded in Exodus and repeated here in verse 36 of chapter 7. In verse 30. When 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. We like to picture that bush as situated up on a hillside or a mountainside in a place of prominence. And from a distance, perhaps, Moses saw its sudden eruption into flames. Well, he wouldn't have known from a distance that it was a bush. It was a strange thing. And he went forward to explore, to investigate. And as he approached it, he saw something even more astonishing. Let's imagine it was a large thicket or bush, ablaze. But he could see quite clearly that though the flames roared, the woodwork of the bush, the scrub, was not consumed. That fire should have been all over in seconds due to its intensity. But it wasn't. It went on and on. And he stood amazed. And as a deeply spiritual man, I'm sure he was aware that God is in this. This is astonishing. This is not a natural event. I've never seen anything like this before in all my years. And God spoke to him out of the bush, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. And God told him to put off his shoes. You know the accounts, you'll remember it, because the ground on which he stood was holy ground. The holy God revealed himself and called him and announced that he would send him back to Egypt to bring about the deliverance of his people. And he did. But what an event! Only God could have brought it about. Now that Moses was unknown, rejected, old, and the people so enfeebled and demoralized, and yet Moses, just one person, was to stand before Pharaoh in a series of confrontations, and signs and wonders would be worked through him, and the plagues of Egypt, and ultimately, with great reluctance, even officially, Pharaoh would let the people go. And then he would change his mind and pursue them, and yet God miraculously would preserve them and deliver them. So it's an example of something that only God could possibly have done. And yet Moses uses it as an illustration of something else that only God can do. Change the heart of an individual. Change the life of any individual and bring a lost, wandering person to himself, to know him, to a changed life, to salvation, to be put on the road to heaven. And that's what this passage is all about. So there was Moses in his prime. There was nothing he could do. In his weakness and his old age, when he had none of the advantages he'd originally had, God brought it about. And from this, we get a tremendous lesson of how God works and the way of salvation. I'm going to read to you from verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet, a teacher, shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, one of us, an Israelite, and a prophet like me, and a wonder worker, one who performs at God's hand miracles. Him shall ye hear. And that's one of the many, many prophecies in the Bible, in this case given way back in the time of Moses, of the coming of Christ. One who Moses would typify. One who in many ways would resemble Moses. Moses was a deliverer. Of course, God did it. Christ would come, and he is a teacher, and he does miraculous works, and he is a deliverer also. Oh, but said Moses, when he comes, listen to him. Listen to what he says. He is the one who saves the soul. And every person who ever came to God down the running centuries of history, in the centuries before Christ, everyone who repented and believed in God's mercy, his sins were forgiven on account of what Christ would do when he came and became the sacrifice for sin, the sin bearer for men and women. Well, what did Christ teach? He taught that he would suffer and die on a cross, at least that he would suffer and die, that he would be arrested and crucified and slain. He taught that. He taught that he would rise again from the dead. He taught that he was the Messiah, that he was God, that he had a divine nature. He taught that through him people would have their sins forgiven. And he taught the doctrine, the teaching of repentance and remission of sin. You repent before God. You trust in what Christ has done on Calvary to pay the punishment for you, pay for your salvation. And you repent of your sin and believe in him, and he will save you and give you new life and put you on that road to heaven. Well, think of some of the parallels in this passage. The people, the Israelites back in Egypt, well, they were in a miserable condition. But when they had the opportunity to leave, or at least it was put before them as a possibility, they didn't want to go. That's just like us. Here we are in this life. The possibility is put before us. This is true of all of us. And the possibility is this: you can have your sins forgiven. You can have a new nature given to you. You can be reconciled with God and know him and walk with him. You can be a child of Christ who suffered and died on Calvary for sinners to take their punishment on their behalf. You can be assured of heaven. God will be with you and bless you, and you'll serve him all your days. What a superior life! What a better life! What a life of meaning and purpose and eternal hope! And we don't want it. The Israelites could have been delivered, said Moses, when he first attempted to release them. But they didn't want it. That's us. We don't want spiritual blessing, forgiveness and change. This little life, this material life, fills our horizons. It's everything to us. We love it so much, and its sins and its possessions and its petty fame and fortune. This fills us. And we don't want God, and we don't want eternity. So they reflect us. They did not want to go. They thought, it can't be done. And so do we. These preachers from the Bible, they tell us about new life and a relationship with God. We don't believe it. We don't believe it's possible. Yes, but what an amazing thing if it is possible. Don't we give it 2 minutes consideration? No, not 2 minutes. It's not possible. Just like the demoralized Israelites. And besides, they said to themselves, we're slaves here, but there's nowhere better for us. There's no other place we can thrive. We go somewhere else, we'd have to found a nation. We'd have to build our houses. We'd have to start from scratch. It may involve us in skirmishes and troubles and fighting as people resist us and hold us off territory and so on. So there's no better place for us. What a situation to be in. I'd rather be a slave in Egypt than taken to liberty and freedom and a new land and a new place. Because my mind is so bent and affected, I can't see any possibility. It's all too much. And that's like us before we're converted. Don't confuse me with this spiritual talk of conversion and forgiveness and new life and a walk with God and heaven and understanding wonderful things and having tremendous experience and evidence of God in my life. Don't confuse me with that. There's no better place than where I am, an unbeliever, shut off from God, just having to be content with the here and now and with the little things of material life. And I think that's better. There's no better life. There's no better place. How crazy we become in this world, in our resistance to God, just like the Israelites of old. And they were ignorant of their own sacred prophecies that said after so long a time they'd be free, they'd be led out. They didn't know those prophecies anymore. They weren't paying any attention. It was willful ignorance. And here we are in a land which has an open Bible, and there are millions of people who've never opened a Bible, don't know anything about it. It's a mystery book. We're guilty of willful ignorance. We'll learn about almost anything but about our Creator, about our God. That's so foolish, friends. We so resemble them. We're institutionalized in our worldliness. Just as they were, so they have often been called, the Israelites of old, a brickyard rabble. And we're pretty low people, running from God and far from Him. So, as they were trapped in Egypt, we are trapped in our fallen nature, knowing nothing of spiritual things. As they were trapped, we are bound by our earthly environment. No desire. Oh, I don't like talking about this because some people can't help their condition, you know, but you think of vagrants and tramps and so on. Well, I know there are complex mental health situations often involved, so I don't want to be sweeping, but there are so many people get into a very low position and they don't want to be helped out of it. There may be a sad explanation, but they don't want to be helped. And that's like the Israelites of old. And it's like us. We don't want to be shown the gospel and the way of eternal hope and light and life and understanding. Oh, friends, what a sad state of affairs. Well, how did God use Moses? Well, as I mentioned, he called him to confront Pharaoh. He called him to work certain wonders. God gave the plagues of Egypt. And then Moses led the people out and released them. God did it. God gave them the protection of the Red Sea where they went through, and the Egyptians, now desiring to follow them and to slay them, were unable to do so. A teacher would come, like Moses, a deliverer, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Only God can save your soul. Only God can change your life. You cannot do it yourself. You don't have righteousness to satisfy God. All of us have a sin nature and such a record of sinful deeds. All this has got to be answered for, and we have to be punished by God. Only God can find a way by which our sins can be forgiven and our lives can be changed. Only God can find a way so that our selfishness and our deceitfulness and our pride and all our wrong deeds can be forgiven and cast into the sea of His forgetfulness. Oh, friends, you need conversion. You need the love of Christ. You need to believe in Him and receive His pardoning love. Let me give you an illustration. Over 50 years ago, all young men of 18 and later 19 had to go for national service. There were no exceptions unless you were medically unfit. Didn't matter if you were born into privilege or what, there were no exceptions. You could do your 2 years national service either if you were going to go to college. Not anything like the numbers of people went to college 50 years ago as do now. Seems today almost everybody goes, but hardly anybody went then. But anyway, if you were going to college, you could do your national service before you went, or you could leave it till after you came out. But they would get you. They wouldn't lose your name. And you would do it in the end, unless you were medically unfit. Well, we were often surprised by the people who were declared unfit. I remember, though, when I was that age, there was a very, very flamboyant, well-known racing driver. His name was Mike Hawthorne. Actually, his name was John Hawthorne, John Michael Hawthorne. But Mike was the name he liked. He was flaxen-haired, almost a dyed colour, you would have thought, but it wouldn't have been. He was one of these very, very blonde-haired men, a big, burly lad, and he was a daredevil, and he got himself into all kinds of trouble in life. But he raced round the world, and he won, I believe, world championship, and he won race after race. And amazing. How arduous is that occupation, especially then, 50 years ago? How dangerous. People were killed almost every race. And all, well, you had to be tough, you had to be in mind and in body. But he was declared unfit for national service. And no, you didn't have a private doctor. You all had to go and have the official examinations and all the rest of it. So the system used to throw up some surprises. Actually, it was a very tragic event with that man because he was only 29 when he was killed, and he was killed in a road crash. His car, his Jaguar, swerved off the road down by Farnborough and hit a tree, and he died at that young age. A man who was an expert at the wheel died on the ordinary public road. So you never know how long you've got in life to face eternal things and to make your peace with God and to seek him and find him. Then another person, another sportsman, oddly enough, I remember. You won't remember these names, only the much older people among you. But Colin Cowdrey, who was an England cricketer, Test cricketer, and captain of England too, and captain of Kent. Speaking about these things as though I'm an expert. I'm certainly not an expert, but I happen to know about this person, because this dashing sportsman, he died, by the way, about a dozen years ago, at 70 or so. But this dashing sportsman, in his heyday, he was unfit for national service too. In his case, it was flat feet. How many of us wished we'd had flat feet just then? However, this is a back-to-front illustration, because, you see, to avoid your national service, you had to be unfit. But let me twist this round in this way. In order not to avoid, but to get into heaven and to get into the kingdom of God, you must be unfit. On earth, you're unfit to get out of things. When it comes to getting into the kingdom of God, you have to be unfit to get in. You have to be ready to declare to God, I am unfit, and mean it with all your heart. I am a sinner. I am a failure. I am an ungodly man or woman. I have sinned away my life. I can see how weak and hopeless and sold out to my sin nature I am. And then if you declare yourself utterly unfit, because if you don't, in the day of judgment, God will certainly declare you unfit. But if you declare yourself unfit now, then the door opens. The arms of Christ open wide, and he welcomes you into the kingdom of God and washes away your sin and makes you a member, a citizen of the kingdom of God and of heaven. That's a wonderful message, isn't it? I'm sorry my illustration was back to front, but declare yourself unfit. It's the only way to God. If you say, I can't do that, I am not unfit, I am a good person, you deceive yourself and you'll never find the Lord. You've got to be a realist, and you've got to repent, and you've got to need him, and you've got to believe that only through Christ and his atonement can you ever be accepted into the kingdom of the living God. These things are so important to every soul. Now, in ancient times, just before 1445 BC, when Moses led the people out of Egypt, they had to follow God's instructions precisely. God didn't say to Moses, raise an army, break out. He didn't say you've got a certain amount to do for yourself. He didn't say this will be a Herculean effort, but you must do it. He said, just follow my instructions. I will do it. I will bring it about. Make the sacrifice, the offering I require. Follow my instructions to the letter. And they did. And God did it. And that's how we're saved. That's how we're converted. We follow God's instructions to the letter. We don't say, I'm going to make my life better. That's a noble aspiration, but it won't get you to heaven because you can't do it enough. You follow his instructions. You repent of your sin. You pin all your hope on Jesus Christ. You trust 100% in him, not even 0.5% in your own imagined righteousness. And you give him your life. You say, oh Lord, I will give up the world. Help me, I cannot do it by myself. I will give up my sins. Lord, help me, I cannot do it by myself. I promise I will serve thee and love thee and worship thee. My life will be for thee. It's a worthless life, oh Lord. I realize to give thee my life does not earn or deserve anything. I trust only in the fact that Christ has purchased my salvation by bearing the punishment due to me for my sin. I believe in him. I love him. I depend upon him. I will live for him. And I will wait for him and take this earthly journey, live it for him, and to see him at the end of everything. Dear friends, listen to him. Just follow his instructions. The devil will come. If you don't believe in a personal devil, there is a personal devil. He's the one who runs your life now. And he will come and whisper in your ear, don't do this thing. Don't yield to the Christian faith and to Jesus Christ. Live for this world. You can be proud of yourself. You can be pleased with yourself. You can draw attention to yourself. Maybe you can be some big shot. Maybe you can be successful and you can be rich. Maybe you can have this and have that and do this and do that. Sell your soul to me, Satan will say. In effect, he won't put it like that. That'll alarm you. But that's really what he will be saying. Don't listen to the voice of Satan and of unbelief. Don't listen to the world and its temptations. Don't listen to your unbelieving peers. You be saved first, then you can pray for them, that they will come too. But don't listen to them. Come with us. Come with us. Have a good time. Forget all that religious nonsense. Listen to Christ. Hear his call. It's a call of mercy. It's a call of salvation. Hear him pleading. All through the Bible he's pleading. Even in the Old Testament. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? He pleads. Why will you die? Why will you grow on with a meaningless life? Just for material things. Come unto me, says Christ. All ye that labor and are heavy laden. And I will give you rest. And what a rest it is. You may for him live the most active, imaginable life, but it's rest for your soul, because your soul is safe and you're on the road to heaven and he is your Saviour and your God. Oh, friends, our time is up. Moses spent his life for the deliverance of the people. First 40 years he planned it, and it never worked out, but oh, how he wanted it. The next 40 years, he prayed and planned on, and then God called him, and God did it. The third 40 years, he protected them and nurtured and nourished them in the wilderness. 120 years, and he gave it all to the Lord for the deliverance of his people. And he says, God will raise up a prophet, a savior, like unto me. And Christ, he gave his life in a more dramatic way than Moses ever could. He gave his life so that he would, remember, he was God and man, suffer the punishment of sin for the billions who would seek him and trust in him, like unto Moses, but far, far greater, the Savior of the world. Listen to him. Listen to his instructions. If you don't, friends, you'll have to listen to him at the end of life's journey. But then he will speak to you, not as your Savior, but as your judge. And that will be terrible. Listen to him, the lover of souls, the friend of sinners, the Savior of man. Listen to him. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us this night and open our minds and stir our hearts. Plant in us a great need for and desire for salvation. O Lord, come and help us that we may trust in Christ and find him whom to know and to have is everything. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen.